Follow with me as I read. Discipline and the fear of Yahweh. When the wicked increase, sin increases. But the righteous will see their downfall. Correct your son, and he will give you peace. Yes, he will bring delight to your soul. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But one who keeps the law is blessed. A servant can't be corrected by words, though he understands, yet he will not respond. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. He who pampers his servant from youth will have him become a son or an heir in the end. An angry man stirs up strife, and a wrathful man abounds in sin. A man's pride brings him low, but one of lowly spirit gains honor. Whoever is an accomplice of a thief is an enemy of his own soul. He takes an oath, but dares not testify. The fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever puts his trust in Yahweh is kept safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but a man's justice comes from Yahweh. And pay attention to this as a capstone on these verses. A dishonest man detests the righteous, and the upright in their ways detest the wicked. A dishonest man detests the righteous, and the upright in their ways detest the wicked. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, teach us to put our trust completely in you, in all things, even in the darkest frustrations and burdens of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the last verse. There is a contrast in that verse. And Hezekiah's men, as we have seen, this collection of Solomon's Proverbs, the second collection, is collected by Hezekiah's men. And in those verses, often you will find a contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness, the righteous and the wicked. And here, this contrast is as clear as day. There is an irresolvable conflict in this present world between righteousness and wickedness. And in fact, Paul makes that same point in 2 Corinthians 6. It's often used of marriage, but it's actually not just about marriage, but broader than that. About marrying an unbeliever. But this is fellowship in general, he says, and it really accords with what we see here. What fellowship does righteousness and iniquity have? What fellowship does light have with darkness? These are unmixable things, is what Paul says. What agreement does Christ have with Belial? The answer, of course, is there is none. There is none. The two extremes are mutually exclusive. Like light and darkness, like oil and water. They are not mixed. They cannot dwell together in the same space. And so it is a constant truth that those who are dishonest cannot endure the presence of the righteous. The truly righteous. Those who belong to Christ. And it is also true, on the other hand, that those who are upright are uncomfortable in the presence of those who do not love Christ and know Him and submit to Him, the wicked. That's what this is saying. Isn't it true that so much of the burdens of our life comes from the conflict between light and darkness and wickedness and righteousness and belief and unbelief? And the relationship of the wicked with the righteous is explained in the scripture. Remember what John says in John chapter 3, speaking about Jesus. Light has come into the darkness, and the people hated the light because their deeds were evil. This world is not, even though it sounds like it, and you know, you like to do a lot of stuff with your worldly friends. At the root of it, there is going to be this conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness, because Christ and this world are incompatible. And so we can think about the relationship of wicked with righteousness. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. But you could say it one sense, the relationship of the righteous, those who belong to God, those who have been saved by Christ, is a little more complicated in one sense. See, the righteous cannot endure evil, but there is also the sense, and this is where the frustration comes in, that we as God's people cannot endure evil. That's what God does when He changes our hearts. And therefore, if somebody is living a life, as 1 John says, that looks like darkness, and they say, no, 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 I am in the light, what are they called? Liars. Because the truth does not dwell in them. But for those who truly have been changed, that frustration is there. I cannot endure evil, but at the same time, the Lord has given me a love for this world that I desire the wicked to be saved. Isn't it? That's why I'm here. And the question then becomes, how long to wait before I throw in the towel? You know that term in boxing? The guy is already defeated. When does the coach throw in the towel and say, done, stop this fight. It's not worth it. How long to wait? How much patience to have before I blow my top about all the troubles in the world and become a complainer? What possible encouragement can I find? Some people have even asked, you know, what is this world? You know, this is the worst stage of the world in history. Why even bring children into this world, someone would say. What do they have to look forward to but unrighteousness? You see, it has always been, this was written thousands of years ago, it has always been the truth that sin exists and it is evil. But the hope that is found is in being close to God and His Word. That has always been the case. Our hope is in God and in the gospel. And so when you look at this passage, Proverbs chapter 29, 16 to 27, we can divide the passage into two parts. One is addressed, we could say, to the righteous directly, and the other is addressed to the unrighteous. And if that's the way to look at this, we could divide the second section from verse maybe 20 to 27 as addressed to the unrighteous. And really, that section calls the unrighteous, calls the sinner, the solution is the fear of the Lord. It calls the sinner to fear the Lord. That's the starting point. But it's always a direction of change and hope. Not simply complaining and saying how evil this world is. And then the first section, and we're going to look at it like that, the second section first and then the first section, you could say it addresses the follower of God, those who are considered counted righteous. And the answer to what is there in that first section is how we can have hope in God in the midst of our sinful hearts, but even in the midst of a sinful world. So let's think about this. Why is unrighteousness not the final word in this world? Why is unrighteousness, does it seem like sometimes that evil prevails and good dies? Why is that not the final word in this world? And so for our hope, and so that we do not despair when we look at sin. Sometimes the sin is even in our own hearts, isn't it? And we despair. And that's so that in that hope, we act faithfully. We don't get passive. We don't withdraw. There are two clear answers in this text from the Lord. And in the first thing I want to point out, verse 20 to verse 27, here's how hope comes. For the unrighteous, God calls the unrighteous to fear Him. God calls the unrighteous to fear Him. So you might have this question in your mind, how is this stubborn and uncontrolled world going to change? Seems like these things are fixed. And what we want to see is, it's a long list, by the way, from verse 20 to verse 24. It's a long list, but the Lord is clear about how wicked sin is and its problems. We see this throughout the Bible. God is not superficial or, you know, diplomatic. He tells us the bondages of those sins. And it helps us, by the way, so that we can identify where those sins are and draw near to Him. But even in this text, you see this. God is clear about the darkness and the danger of sin and the sinfulness of age. So in these in this list, the first thing that we're going to see is what the world is like. What apart from the Spirit of God and the transforming gospel of grace, what the world is like. In the New Testament, Paul describes this as the flesh, apart from God. So what is the world? Look at verse 20. What the world is like is uncontrolled words. People don't control what they say. And so it says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. This is the hothead. There's a leak in the tap of the mouth. And it keeps dripping. It doesn't stop. There's a forceful flow. He blurts out hastily, but doesn't withdraw those words. And once it's said, then he's stuck with it. That's what is being spoken of here. And it's interesting because for most of these, the list is kind of dark because there is no contrast that, you know, here's the evil and then here's the good. There's no contrast. It just tells us what is bad. So you have it here. There is more hope for a fool than him. And so we just see how bad is. And it also reminds us, you know, that there are sins that we encounter in the world all the time that bring burden and frustration when it hits you. And so this first in the list begins with the mouth. You see, without the protection of God's Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is self-control or control by the Spirit. The tongue is a fire, as James says. And we see that fire burn when we were flying back from Guntur. We were looking at this. Right up high, we were looking at the fields, and these farmers had set fire. It's just amazing to see those vast swaths of land just burning. You know, once it starts, you're not going to stop it. The tongue is like that. Fire of the tongue blazes without control in a world without Jesus. And what about a hasty tongue? Well, he doesn't say much about it, but he says that a fool who says, I am not going to submit to God, that's the fool. I'm not going to submit to Yahweh. That's bad enough. But he puts it, a hasty tongue is worse than that. There's more hope for a fool than a hasty tongue. So it's bad, isn't it? It is not safe to let your mouth go without restraint. It doesn't matter what you think in the situation. No, but it is worse than foolishness. The point here maybe is that once said, you see, your words will become a bondage. Haven't you seen this? The hothead? He'll say the words, and then even if those words are not accurate, they will stand on those words, and then they're in bondage to, I said this, now I have to live it out. See? To defend to the end. Rather than saying something or even withholding or apologizing, no, I shouldn't have said that. Pressing the incorrect point. And so we see this all the time. People speak in the world all kinds of things. They utter any kind of commitment. And then instead of acknowledging wrong, they double down and defend themselves. And the effect is that nobody can be trusted to mean what they say. What did Jesus say about words? He said, anything more than yes and no is of the evil one. It belongs to the world. Just keep your word and don't say more than that. The evil one roams free in a world of hasty words. So that's the first description of what the world is like. Secondly, what the world is like. Verse 21. He who pampers his servant from youth will have him become a son. This is a unique word in the Hebrew Bible. It's only found here. And so they've either translated son or heir. And it's a difficult interpretation. But maybe we can look at it like this. He who pampers his servant from youth will have him become an heir in the end. And one thing we can see is these are all negative descriptions. It's not like you pamper a slave and a good thing will happen. The intention is something bad is going to come out of it. And servant or slave is something from that culture, where people would often sell themselves into slavery because of debt. And they would become part of the household, by the way, and be treated the same way as the children. And so if a slave misbehaved or a child misbehaved, they would be disciplined, by the way. So it's talking in that context. We don't have this. But at the same time, there's a truth that we can draw here. You allow a servant or somebody under your care to be undisciplined in their youth. At the end, what is he going to expect to be? Treated like a son or an heir. Right? You pamper him in his youth, he's going to expect the inheritance. And maybe he'll go to court and sue you. Right? To receive the inheritance as if he is a son. And so the negative thought here is that we need to, as we look at the world, and these are some of the frustrations, we become careful in the world because people in the world are not generally grateful for help. They become what? What's the word? Entitled. Not grateful, but entitled. They receive and are not happy, they demand more, as if it is deserving to them of it. On the other hand, we can think about this, isn't it? That the Spirit brings thankfulness in humility. That we don't say, I have received, give me more, but I have received, what an amazing grace. I am thankful. A Christian tongue is grateful, not entitled, not demanding. Not spoiled. What the world is, you can see, we see this in the world, isn't it? Hot-headedness, entitlement. Verse 22, anger drives the world. An angry man stirs up strife, and a wrathful man abounds in sin. We encountered this on the street, isn't it? We did it yesterday. People are angry for stupid reasons. Somebody stopped me, and he was saying, what did you say? You would have hit me, and if you would have hit me, then there would have been some problem. I said, but nothing happened, no? No, but what if it had happened? And he's screaming. I say, what is the point of this conversation, right? Except to express anger. And if I join the anger, then what do we have? And that's what this verse describes. We know that anger is bad. Yes, here is uncontrolled anger, without restraint, without the Spirit. And that's what you see in the world. Without Christ. So it's not just that this is sin. We're given a glimpse into the effects of the uncontrolled anger of the flesh. It describes the world that we see in two ways. What does it say? An angry man stirs up strife. If I'm angry, and that's what the world is like, without control, and I express it, what are the two effects that this verse describes? First is a horizontal effect, and the other is a vertical effect. What's the horizontal effect? An angry man stirs up strife. So what is it saying? Uncontrolled anger ruins what horizontally? Your relationships. You don't find angry people with people who love them all around, right? Everybody and I have a good relationship. I'm just angry all the time. It doesn't work, does it? Stirs up strife. Angry people beget angry people. Angry parents beget angry children. Angry spouses beget angry spouses. That's the way this works. Don't get angry at me. I'm going to be angry at you, right? How does that work? That doesn't work. Angry man stirs up strife, conflict, distrust, frustration, right? This is the economy of anger. Disunity. And that's only the half of it, because more important than your horizontal relationships, you see this, people are not just out of joint with each other, they're out of joint with God. Anger and a relationship with God cannot exist together. And that's what is described on the second half. A wrathful man abounds in what? Sin or transgression. You see, anger destroys a person's relationship, not just with people, but with God. Excuse me. Because it seems like there is a proportional relationship to how angry a person gets and how much sin they allow in their life. And what happens when you compound sin in your life? You're not going to have a free relationship with God. People try it. So they come on Sunday and pray louder and sing louder and pray longer, right? To pretend as if, you know, I have such a one. But everything is messed up in life. Uncontrolled anger leads to sin, and it divides and destroys relationship with God. That's what's described here. And so that's what's spoken of here. A wrathful man abounds in transgression. Literally, that's the word, transgression. What's the meaning of the word transgression? Sin is described in different ways in the Bible. This word for sin is transgression. What is transgression? It is, there is a line and you cross it. That's transgression or trespassing. What happens when we get angry? We do what God told us not to do, isn't it? Each show of wrath, no matter how much you justify it. And don't we see this in the world? No, I'm angry because whatever, right? Every show of wrath puts you that much more outside of relationship with God because you're adding sin. Do you ever feel wonderful after getting angry? I just feel so wonderful, you know, I expressed my anger. You feel horrible, the people around you are messed up, and then you just don't feel like, you know, get angry. Don't do it, but I'm just saying, hypothetically. Get angry on Sunday morning. None of you have done it, I'm just saying, you know, theoretically. What happens to your worship? You have no face to show God, isn't it? And this is us who have the Spirit of God, and we have the capacity because of His conviction to get right. But this is describing the world. You see, the world is messed up. And that is what is being described here. Driven by anger. Therefore, messed up relationships, messed up worship. And sometimes it's hard to even hear the gospel of grace because of that. Fourthly, what the world is. Look at verse 23. Not just anger, but verse 23 says pride, isn't it? Controlled by anger, driven by pride. A man's pride brings him low, but one of lowly spirit gains honor. At least in this verse, there is some hope for the prideful, because there's a contrast given. And what we can remember here is that in the world without Christ, the unfettered, that is without chains, the unfettered, uncontrolled impulse, what drives the flesh and the world? The people in the world, my friends are very caring. No, what drives the world is pride, is the aggrandization of self. Even in the so-called good that we do in the world apart from Christ, the motivation is what? So that I can feel something about me. That's pride. The problem listed here always leads to a fall. You say, but I know prideful people who are up there on top. They don't seem like they're falling anytime. We're going to see this. But pride always leads to a fall, whether now or in eternity. Where pride will always fall before God. You see, of all the sins that we can think of, pride is the blatant or naked defiance of whom? Why is pride so bad? Because really at the root of every sin is pride. But what is the issue with pride? It stands nakedly before God and raises its fist. And raises its eyes. So what do you know obviously is going to happen? It's like a child who's so, and I'm very strong, I'm Superman, you know, my son might think, and he'll go and stand in front of the train at the junction. What's going to happen? That's the end of the child. Pride will always meet its fall because it is the naked defiance of God. And the obvious teaching here is, a man's pride brings him low. That's always going to happen. And we would actually ask that it happens now, not later, isn't it? Of all sins, pride openly stands against the fear of the Lord because it is the idolization of self above God. So the expected outcome is like that. Described as the fall. The will of the life of the prideful person collapses before God eventually. And it says, on the other hand, the honor of the lowly is what? When you come to the point of realizing who you really are. You know, lowliness, lowly spirit, is not something that we need to make happen to us. Lowliness is not an imposed thing. I need to become lowly. No. Lowliness is I need to open my eyes to see the train for what it is. You see? That I am dust and God is infinite. Lowliness is the right self-realization. We don't need to make ourselves humble. It is the right self-realization. And those of lowly spirit gain honor because you are now ready for the Lord. You're not resisting for the Lord to lift you by his grace. And this will tie in, by the way, to verse 24 and 25 and 26, the end of the section. So we've seen four. Let's look at a fifth and final one, what the world is like. The world is hot-headed. The world is entitled. The world is driven by anger. The world is controlled by pride. And finally, the world is corrupt and addicted to corruption. Whoever is an accomplice of a thief is an enemy of his own soul. He takes an oath but dares not testify. Haven't we been frustrated with corruption? Haven't you? The world is rampant with the power of corruption. Corruption exists because it is powerful. You get things done. And if you are not corrupt, what's going to happen? You have to wait. So this is the excuses we give, no? No, I wanted to build my house, and if I didn't give that bribe, then it would not have happened, you see? So we are agreeing that it is good to be corrupt so that we can get things done. It is an addictive thing to live unrighteously in this world, because who's going to wait for 10 years, right? Feel like a weakling. Even in the church, we justify corruption. And it isn't surprising then that the politics of this world, in the power circles, there is a nexus between those who are powerful and those who are criminal, isn't it? Where elections are coming, right? You can't find a difference sometimes. Like, who am I voting for? Is this a jail list or is this a political list, you know? What is happening, right? This is the reality because corruption has power. If you purely desire to be in control, the easiest way, and to have a lot of wealth, the easiest way is the quickest way. The Proverbs talks about this. Don't go this way of quick and easy power and wealth. But that's the easy thing. And so people all jump there, right? Why are you standing in line, right? Get power. Outside of righteousness. Outside of honor. Outside of justice. Because the goal is money. There's a whole section of so-called church that is promising this. You see? And no doubt corruption is going to be in that church as well. Because their goal is power and money. And so don't be compassionate. Don't listen to justice. Look out for the best avenue. Right? Self-worth. Your goals. Blessing. That's the word, right? Nothing to do with scripture blessing. True happiness of the soul. But what glamour and glitz you can get for yourself. And pursue it without a conscience. What's the problem described of the corruption of this world? Well, here are a few things. It says an accomplice of a thief. Really, that's corruption, isn't it? An accomplice of a thief is what? I'm not the thief, but I'll be next to him and gain some benefit or, you know. So that I can, that's the idea, right? When you give a bribe or you, whatever. What's the problem? Is an enemy of his, what does it say? Own soul. Here's one thing. Your corruption gets worse. It's like a drug, isn't it? One day, I was waiting at a signal and I got stopped. And I had to get to my work, and it would have taken half an hour if I did what was right. And so I did corruption, and it happened in 1 minute. I was gone. The next day, I had a problem with my income tax. And so I would have had lakhs and lakhs of problem. But to deal with that, and it would have been years of trouble. So a little bit of corruption solved the problem. And then the next time, you get it? It becomes worse and worse. And you justify more and more. That's the problem. The problem with corruption is your corruption will get worse and the justification will get worse. I wanted a good house to live in. And I understand those people are criminals, but what to do? This is the world. And suddenly you're living your life on a world, a foundation built on a whole bunch of corruption. And you have no voice to speak because you belong to the same family that you want to criticize, isn't it? And the problem is not just the increasing corruption that corruption brings, but the problem of your heart. Because why are you justifying more and more? The evidence is your heart is getting harder and harder, and you don't see what is right and wrong anymore. The corrupt does what? Is an enemy of his own soul. It's not even saying enemy of God. Corruption is an enemy of the corrupt, of the doer's own soul. Corrupt actions are self-destructive because they are soul-destructive. And you can see, you encounter people who are given over. They don't care anymore. You know? You see the dead eyes. Some of them are even pretending to be Christians. But you can see there's no delight. They don't pursue God with delight. There's something lost. It's like a spiritual lobotomy, you know. Part of your brain is chopped off. Part of your heart is gone. Because you have to compromise so much, right, to get to this place. It's going to take a whole lot of humble pie to repent. And pride prevents that. It's a horrible place to be. And there's another thing. He takes an oath but dares not testify, it says. You see, in those times, there was a divine aspect to justice, in the courts even. When a case could not be solved, it would be done this way. That the judge would issue a public curse because the case was not solved. And that's what this word, the oath. And so in that public curse is, if you know anything about this issue, you are compelled to come forth, otherwise God's curse is on you. That's the idea. And people would swear, no, I know nothing. May the curse be upon me. The corrupt here is so darkened, he hides and even says, I'll take the curse. But he does not speak righteousness anymore. But that's why, by the way, how the criminals get into power. Because they know they live in a world where everybody has compromised. All we have to do is shine a light on them and they'll come our way. You see? You can't stand. There's no righteousness because nobody is righteous. Everybody hides their face. They are afraid to testify because they don't want to be exposed. You see how this describes the frustration of everyday life in the world? And so what the world is described. And then in verse 25 and 26, maybe we can say, all this tells us is what the world needs. What does the world need? The fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever puts his trust in Yahweh is what? Kept safe. 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but true justice comes from Yahweh. You can see the contrast between man, man's strength, man's resources, the terror and the damage that comes out of that, and the sin, and maybe what's described in our verses. And the solution is what? No. Rest your life in Yahweh. There's a clear connection, isn't it, between what we've seen in verse 20 to 24 and these two verses. Yahweh is calling even sinners to trust in him. Jesus said in John chapter 8, whoever sins is a slave to sin. It's almost parallel to what we're seeing. You can say verse 20 to 24, whoever sins is a slave to sin. The next thing that Jesus says is, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's what we can say is being spoken of here. You see? There is a snare when you rest in men and your own devices. And there is freedom when you rest in Christ. The bondage of this world, with its uncontrolled words, with its entitlement, its anger, its pride, its corruption, all is brought before Yahweh. And what does Yahweh promise if you bring all those things? And many times those things happen because you're afraid of men, isn't it? Might give that as an excuse, no? But my parents are pushing me, or my bosses, whatever. Or the politicians are, if I didn't, then this, right? He says, no, you put your trust in Yahweh and you will be safe. Salvation, safety, and justice is promised by him. And by the way, this word actually, the fear of man, is not the same word as the fear that we see in the fear of the Lord. It's different. This word literally means the panic that comes out of thinking about people. Terror of people. Anxiousness that comes. It's a terror. It's a different idea. Or actions of sin can lead even to consequences of terror. In any case, the unrighteous are called to Yahweh for safety. Trust in him. What did Jesus say? Do not fear the one who has power over your body, but not of your soul. Fear the one who puts both the body and the spirit and the soul to death in hell. It is better to fear. And here's the thing. If you really fear Yahweh, what happens? What is the promise here? Not judgment, but safety. So you see that even in the worst of situations, the unrighteous are called to Yahweh. But now let's look at verse 16 to 19. Verse 16 to 19. Even to the unrighteous, God calls them to himself for safety in his mercy. But what about the righteous, those who belong to him, who live in a world surrounded by people like this, who don't know him? Don't you feel that burden often? And so he assures the righteous, and he does it by showing the righteous his sovereignty. Now there are three things. As we wrap this up in verse 16 to 19, there are assurances to the righteous. The first one is this. Look at verse 16. When you, as a person who belongs to Christ, face the unrighteousness of the world, the unfettered unrighteousness, remind yourself of this. It says, when the wicked increase, sin increases, but the righteous will see their downfall. It is better to stand on the side of righteousness in Christ. Because the wicked will ultimately fall. What is this verse saying? Choose your unrighteousness that burdens your soul, what you see around you. All, even that one, is temporary. For those who seek God and might be discouraged in a sinful world, here is where our hope should be. Be patient in Christ. Rest in Yahweh. Don't give in to hopelessness, complaining. Open up the newspaper and say, what a terrible place we live in, right? God has put you here and he knows what he's doing. There's a purpose. Don't isolate yourself. Don't fear. Don't live as a coward in the midst of an increasingly evil generation. And really, when you think about the sovereignty of Yahweh and his purposes, you will be emboldened to remain true and faithful to the gospel. Take God's view of things. What does it say? 1,000 years is as a day for him. Don't be hasty. And so in God's sovereignty, this verse 16 is telling us that wickedness has a time. It has a day. But it only has a day because what? God allowed it. Remember when Jesus talked to those persecuted, those who would be persecuted in Matthew chapter 10? He talks about their hair. Why does Jesus talk about hair? What has hair got to do with anything? He says, not even a hair will fall to the ground. He doesn't say your hair won't fall. We're not talking about balding. All of us will face that eventually. It was funny, we were playing a Christmas game, and one of the things was whoever's hair is falling, and a bunch of women with great hair stood up. I was like, what? You don't have any hair problem. What are you talking about? Talk to us balding men. Don't put the camera on the top of our heads, right? Forget that. Why? He says, even if your hair falls, and it might, it didn't fall unless God allowed it. He doesn't say your hair won't fall, that they won't touch you. You see? And that's what is being reminded here to the righteous. Wickedness might have a time and its day. But in the final outcome, what will remain standing? only righteousness. And this application could be in a given situation. It could be. We don't know the future. So you can't say, looking at something unrighteous, say, and you know, this thing will pass now and I will see it. No, we don't know that. It might be that that's the answer. But ultimately it will be in eternity. There will be no wickedness at last. In Habakkuk, we studied this in Guntur, but in Habakkuk, look at chapter 2, verse 14. In that time, the wickedness was they were expecting the Chaldeans, the Babylonians to come and wipe out Judah and Jerusalem and the temple to be made dust. How anxiety-giving would that be? And God is saying, I'm going to send the Babylonians to do this. And what's the answer? Not I will stop my hand. But this is what God says. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh's glory as the waters cover the sea. What does Yahweh say? At the end of my work, the only thing that will remain is my glory. I am not promising when you ask me, you know, I have a financial problem that I will solve it. No. And by the way, read the end of Habakkuk. There is no prosperity gospel possible if you study the book of Habakkuk. Nothing is going to be good. He says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This is what this is helping us with. You see, when the wicked increase, sin increases, but the righteous will see their downfall. Why? Because the Lord is the one who has lifted them up, and they will stand simply because He is God and Savior. Because at the end, as righteousness is the only thing that remains, who is going to be there to watch? It is the ones that God has called to Himself. You see? So have patience. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, creation is groaning. And he describes that groaning as the pangs of giving birth. Something is going to be born. That is why we live in this is the description of this fallen world. Creation is groaning, Paul says, as in the groanings of birth pangs. And you know what he describes as the end of those birth pangs? For the children of God to be manifest, to be revealed. John says, when will that happen? When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. This is what is assured for those who belong to him. Not in this life, necessarily. But at the end, that is guaranteed. You see? Glory belongs to God's people. Those who have, by his mercy, trusted in him. Sin may darken the sky, but it is but a cloud that dissipates with the sunshine of God's glory. And that sun will shine forever. You see? Where is the assurance? Where is the assurance? In God's sovereignty, wickedness will fall and his glory will prevail. That is the work that he is doing in eternity. And this is where our encouragement is. Secondly, look at verse 17 and 19. So big picture, wicked will ultimately fall. There's another reason that tells us that unrighteousness is temporary. And the principle here that I want to draw out is that there is change promised for those who add discipline to life. Look at verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you peace. Yes, he will bring delight to your soul. Look at verse 19. A servant can't be corrected by words, though he understands, yet he will not respond. And the reason I took these two verses is because the word that connects them is what? Correction or discipline. That's the same word mentioned twice. Both in the context of an ancient household, that's what I said, slaves were considered household members, and the children of that household. And the point that we can take is this. In a world of sin, do we just stand by and watch the onslaught of sin helplessly and hopelessly? God has saved us. And is sin the kind of thing, you know, I don't know, even in your own home, I don't know what to do with these children, they just don't obey. And the rest of my life is going to look like turmoil and upset. What does the verse say? Hey fathers, look at me. Who are you going to complain about? Your wife? Look at me. What does the verse say? No, but you don't know how crazy the kids are. What does the verse say for those who belong to God? Is it not a guarantee that if you put forward the discipline of God, what's going to happen, dads? He doesn't talk about the child. You don't understand how crazy it is, man. The kids and then my wife and I just... What does he say? You be faithful to the discipline of the Lord. Paul brings it up in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4. Fathers, bring up your child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And here it says, you will have delight and peace. Why? Because you're seeing the effects of God's grace and power. Because you're being faithful to the resource he has given in this instruction through discipline. You see that? Don't we get hopeless? And he's saying, don't be hopeless. Because I have shined in the darkness. And you are mine. For the righteous, God has given instruction as a way to correct sin. And the promise is for those who are faithful with the stewardship of discipline that there will not be turmoil, there will not be strife, there will not be the deadness of the soul, but peace and delight. And so intervene in your sphere with the instruction of the Lord. Correct, be faithful, mothers, and there will be peace. You see, not, I don't know what to do. You do. You are His. Take up the sword of the Spirit. And that's really where we go in the third one. You see, so in the big picture, be assured because all unrighteousness is temporary. Be assured because God brings change and He has given instruction for that. So that unrighteousness becomes righteousness. And then thirdly, we now come to the heart of it. How is this change? God's word provides direction in a lost world. Be assured. Do you get the progression? We're coming down into clarity. How do we correct? How do we correct? Verse 18. Where there is no what? Revelation. The people cast off restraint. But one who what? Keeps the law is blessed. Where does the hope come from? We're not thinking of vagaries. You know, God is there and so we have hope. He's talking about specifics. Think about John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Can you see God today? No. No matter what the TV preachers say. God is spirit. Our eyes are physical. We cannot see God. And so the Bible says, the only one who was at the Father's side has revealed Him. There were people who He walked with who saw Him. So John says, that which we touched and heard and saw with our eyes, this we proclaim. Can you see Jesus today? No matter what people tell you. No, He is not here. He is with the Father. Right? Look at 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, it's 1 Peter chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll find it eventually. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's 2 and 1 somewhere. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. What do we have? We have something. And Peter is talking about himself, by the way, and his great experience of the revelation of God. He says, we have something what? Made more sure or more certain. That means what? More tangible and more dependent. What is it? The prophetic word. If you keep reading, you'll understand that this is the prophetic word. Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture. What does John call the Lord Jesus in chapter 1? He is the living word. Today, in what clarity can we know the word? Through the written word. Do you understand? Do you understand? Where there is no revelation, then this is Old Testament, Old Covenant, before the full revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago at many times and many places, God spoke to the prophet, to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, and he speaks in a full and final sense, he has spoken, not he continues to speak. He has spoken, it is full and final, through his son. And so even more than Proverbs chapter 29 verse 18, the one who keeps the law is blessed. The one who has the word of Christ is infinitely and fully blessed. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need. What did anger do? It destroyed horizontal and it destroyed vertical. What does Christ, it says, go there. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything we need to be sufficient. In what directions? For life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him. And how do you know him? You know him through his word. What a great place to end, isn't it? Sin's reign is described in verse 18. Why does sin reign? It reigns where there is no revelation. If you are not reading God's word, you are that same person. And don't be surprised if the description of the world fits your life. Right? You say, no, I'm a word person. Have you picked it up and read? Do you know about Jesus? Somebody said this week. Or do you know him? Because if you open up his word, you can know him. That's the only way to know him. Not simply through your prayers and meditations, but through his word. If there is no revelation in your life, there is no restraint in your heart. But where one keeps the law or knows Christ through his sufficient word, the gospel shines brighter. Look at what Jesus said. John 6 verse 63. John 6 verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. So we can say, yes, we want the Spirit of God. But he narrows it down. The flesh profits nothing. Right? We've seen the profitlessness of the flesh. And we want the life of the Spirit. So what does Jesus say? Where does the life of the Spirit come from? He says, what? The words that I speak to you are Spirit and life. You want to be changed? You see? Hope in the transforming Word of God. Look at Colossians chapter 1, 3 to 6 as we close. Colossians 1, 3 to 6. Paul, of all people, sees every church that he writes to is addressing some kind of problem of sin. And yet, because he understands what God is doing, he understands that righteousness prevails and wickedness will end. He understands that sinful hearts will change if there is instruction. And the reason is because he understands that God has given us his word, the word of Christ, the gospel, in objective form. Where that gospel is taught and read and preached. Look what he says. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, having heard of what? Not sin. Having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have towards all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens. You see, active, joyful lives. Where did that come from? Of which you heard before where? In the word of truth, of the good news which has come to you. And it's not just you, he says. Even as it is in all the world, bearing fruit and growing as it does in you also, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Isn't it wonderful? Light has shined in the darkness. And it is here for you to grab on every day. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Just pick up and find Jesus and be changed. That is the same hope for you and anybody around you. Isn't that wonderful? How simple it is and how glorious it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that this is all known to you. We are just describing what you have helped us understand. The darkness of sin in this world is the reality that you, in all your sovereignty, know and are working your purposes in. But we thank you, Lord, that the solution that you have given is clear. That your Son is the one who sets free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. What a resounding and a glorious reality for us. We thank you, Lord, that this is true of us. And we thank you that in your word we even know that the way that you make free is knowing your word, the truth that sets us free. So we pray, Lord, that the encouragement of the gospel would penetrate our hearts even this morning, and that you would cause us not to lose heart when we are presented with sin, either inner sin or sin against us, but that we would run to you. We thank you for your blessed word, your blessed light, and the change that it offers. We give you praise in Jesus' name.